Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll get started there in just a moment. Good to see each and every one, and we are so glad to be here with you today and looking forward to the opportunity to be with you this week. And some of you were meeting for the first time, and some of you have known me longer maybe than I've known you even, and just going back many, many years. And so I appreciate the opportunity to renew those acquaintances and to be able to study God's Word together this week. What I want to talk about this week is a lot from the Old Testament. I want to study from the prophets this week. But we're going to begin, you might say, by making a defense of that. I think one of the sad things that we find is that when we're talking to people about reading the Bible, tell them to open up their Bibles to read. One of the difficulties that people come up with is they just don't understand it. I mean, I hear that a lot. I don't understand the Bible, and especially as they're reading through the Old Testament, what does this have to do with anything? What does it have to do with the rest of the Bible? And particularly, what has it got to do with my life? And it feels disconnected. And let me just say, I mean, I have some sympathy for that. Because if you just open up the Bible and start reading it, you've never looked at it before, it can be pretty confusing. And it doesn't feel like it goes together. And so I think that we need to spend more time there, because one of the reasons that we feel confused about something is when we're not familiar with it. I think sometimes we talk about the Old Testament. You know, somebody says, we live by the New Testament. Well, that's for sure. But we live by a New Testament that is built on what the Old Testament says. It is not written in a vacuum. You know, Jesus doesn't come on the scene like somebody we've never heard of, but rather he comes on the scene as the fulfillment of somebody that has been being talked about since the creation of the world. And that's the way the New Testament presents itself. And I'm afraid sometimes when people lean too heavily on one or the other, they end up with not all of the story. If you're familiar with Great Expectations, Charles Dickens' Great Expectations, maybe you were supposed to read that in high school and you read the cliff notes like me, but you got the general idea. The idea is that there's a character at the beginning of that story who is introduced just briefly. And he comes in contact with the main character, Pip. And then all along the way, somebody, some mysterious character is helping this main character by giving him money and giving him opportunities. And you don't get to see who it is till the very end of the book. And it's kind of surprising because it's this guy that was a prisoner that had been shipped off to America and just ruined it for you. But, you know, if you hadn't read that thing in 200 years, that's on you. So it's a surprise ending. Well, can you imagine picking up at the end of that book and you get to the end and you see who this character is and you go, oh, well, that's great. This is a really nice guy. I don't know who he is. Well, that's like picking up the New Testament and starting to read about Jesus and go, well, this guy's a nice guy, but I have no idea who he is. Or worse yet, if you just read the Old Testament, you're going, who is it? And that would be like reading the first 2/3 of Great Expectations. And you are left wondering who we're expecting. Well, the same thing's true with God's Word. The Old Testament is meant to leave you with a sense of anticipation, wondering who the Messiah is, who it is that's coming. And so this morning, in the first couple of lessons, I want to talk about the importance of studying the Old Testament with a view of looking towards Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, after Jesus has come down from the temptations there in the wilderness, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that Jesus preached. It's the message that John the Baptist preached. When you open up any of the Gospels, Luke and Matthew in particular, that give more attention to John's ministry, the message he's preaching is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the message that Jesus continues to preach is the kingdom is here. And so as we get to the New Testament, what we find is this the focus being Jesus as the king, and he's coming to establish this kingdom. And what we also find is a great deal of confusion about what that kingdom is supposed to look like. The apostles don't understand what that kingdom is supposed to look like. The Jews sure don't understand what that kingdom is supposed to look like. And it's not until Acts chapter 2 to all of that kind of comes together and we get a sense of what that's actually supposed to be. But what I want to do in the next few moments is just go back and forth with the Old Testament, the New, really the New Testament, referring back to the Old Testament, and see how this kingdom is not out of the blue, but rather it's picking up what's already been said. It's picking up from what the prophets had to say throughout the Old Testament. And it's just a continuation of that story from the Old Testament. Well, if we think of kingdom, we're in the kingdom. And we think about looking for kingdom language in the Bible. Well, if we start in the Old Testament, there's only one kingdom that really grabs our attention. There's several that are discussed. Certainly Egypt comes along as a kingdom that gets some focus, and Assyria and Babylon and some of the others. But all of those kingdoms only come into our view when they interact with the one kingdom we're concerned about. And that's Israel. That's God's kingdom. And so we are focused all the way from the time of Abraham to the book of Malachi on a single kingdom. And that is Israel. Now, what does it take to be an Israelite? Well, I think there's two key elements to being an Israelite. Born of Abraham and circumcised. Now, Paul highlights that that's what makes you a Jew. That's what makes you an Israelite over in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 5, when he is giving his qualifications as a Jew, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. And so as he's saying, look, I'm a Jew. I am as much a Jew as you can be. He points out his circumcision and he points out his birthright, who he comes through. And so these two things, these two elements are what make you a Jew. But then we get to the New Testament. So we've got this kingdom that is established through covenant with God. But we get to the New Testament and we find that covenant has been made obsolete over in the book of Hebrews, especially throughout the book of Hebrews. We have allusions to this. In fact, the whole point of Hebrews is to say that's how the kingdom was. This is how the kingdom is. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 13, particularly, it says there, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, look with me just a moment at what he's saying here. He quotes Jeremiah, and I hope you're familiar with the quotation from Jeremiah there, that behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so it's going to shift from a physical relationship, circumcision, birthright, over to a spiritual or heart relationship. I'm going to put it in their hearts. They're going to know me. That's what's going to make Israel, Israel, is that they know God. Not that they were born of Abraham, but that they know God. So that's the difference. But look at what the Hebrew writer says. He says, when he said, now who said it? Jeremiah. When Jeremiah said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what I want to focus on right there is this, that way back when Jeremiah said these words, God already intended to make that first covenant obsolete. You see, he said it was growing old from the moment those words came out of Jeremiah's mouth. It was always intended to be something past tense. It was always intended to be something that was replaced. So what we take from that is that we don't have a situation where God established this kingdom with Israel. He tried that out and at last it just didn't work. And so, well, let me just try something new. It would come up with a new idea and maybe this will work. Let's try the church, for instance. No, the idea is that all along God's been preparing for the very thing that we've entered into. Now, even though that covenant's obsolete, there is a sense in which there are still physical Jews. Over in Acts chapter 21, and there in verse 21, we find that Jews are still referred to in a physical sense. Acts 21 and verse 21, it says they have been told about you. This is speaking to Paul. They've been told about you and that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. And so the accusation against Paul is that he's telling the Jews to stop being Jews in every sense of the word. And so that's regular language. Paul would use that language in the book of Romans, and he would still refer to the nation of Israel as a physical nation. But there's some way in which Israel, as it has been, Israel as God's chosen people, is gone. And we do see that in the book of Romans. Over in Romans chapter 2, for instance. In Romans chapter 2. And this is really just pressed throughout the book, but here's just a couple of instances. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you've got the physical aspects of being a Jew. That doesn't mean anything anymore. Certainly doesn't mean what it did mean. Now, yeah, you're still a Jew in genetic sense. You're still a child of Abraham, but it doesn't mean what it did mean to God. That's what we're concerned about. And so, whatever that kingdom did mean, it doesn't mean the same thing now. Over in Romans chapter 9 is another instance. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. He says there, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is after he has condemned physical Israel. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So at this point in the book of Romans, as Paul has gone along and he's made lots of arguments to show that the Jews have really sort of surrendered their covenant. They've abandoned their covenant. And so God has moved on from that covenant with them. And they're going, well then... God's not a person of his word. He's not doing what he said. And what Paul says here is, no, that's not true. That's not true. There's been a shift. Israel still exists. It's just not you people anymore. You see that? You see, that they thought that they still had the promise because, after all, we're born of Abraham. And he goes, no. That's not what means anything anymore. And so what we take from all that is this. As we're reading through the Old Testament, we see all the things that God is saying about Israel. The Jews in the New Testament are going, well, what about all that? And Paul says, it's still there, but it just is not to you anymore. You see, now it's the faithful Israel. Now it's the people who have chosen to put on Christ, who become sons of Abraham through faith, not through blood. So when we read the Old Testament, is there information for us? Yes. When God is speaking to Israel in so many ways, he's speaking to us. He's speaking knowing that another Israel is coming. That's what we said back in Jeremiah. It's not like he's, you know, surprised that he's got to do away with old Israel. No, he's planning for it the whole time. And all along the way in the prophets, he's planting seeds. Not just through the prophets, through the law. Through all of the Old Testament. He's planting those seeds so that when we come to the New Testament, we can say, here is the real fulfillment of everything that God's been talking about. Because I'm going to tell you what, you get to the end of the Old Testament, you get to the book of Malachi, and you, like the Jews, might feel like, well, that's kind of a downer. That didn't exactly work out like all those prophets were saying, did it? But it did. Through Jesus Christ, it worked out like all those prophets were saying. Through Jesus, we become heirs in a way that is not possible through physical birth. Look over at Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 26. So, for you are all sons of God. Now, I'll tell you what, that's language that a Jew would hold precious and dear. You are all sons of God who who are sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ rather, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Can you imagine, you know, feeling like you're the one of privilege, you're the only one who has the right to be called sons of God, and here is Paul coming in and saying, no, everybody's a son of God, there's no distinction anymore. Anybody who's baptized into Christ has put on Christ and is now therefore one in Christ. And then the kicker right there in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you're sons of Abraham. Whoa! It's one thing to say we're all children of God. I mean, we're all His creation. But to go telling everybody, Gentiles, that they're sons of Abraham? No, no, no. That's a bridge too far. Paul says that's the way it is. And these Judaizing teachers coming in saying, you gotta put on the physical trappings of Judaism to be a child of God. Paul is diligently working in this book to say it's just not true. That is not the means of a relationship with God anymore. He goes further over in chapter 4 as you pick up in verse 21 and he compares Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, Isaac is the son of promise. You see, Isaac did not come by mere physical means. He came through God's miraculous promise. Ishmael comes by the means that all children come. That Abraham laid with a woman and they had a child. But normal natural means wouldn't get you Isaac. And so he is the spiritual child. And Ishmael's the physical child. Then what he does is he tells the Jews, you're Ishmael. Now if you're a Jew and you get told you're Ishmael, are you kidding me? We're literally not. We came through Isaac. And he goes, no, but you're the physical children. And so you're like Ishmael. You're like the people that all you've got is the right to say, yes, we physically came from Abraham. And that doesn't mean anything. And then Christians, we're Isaac. We're the ones who entered in through the promise. Not through the physical, but through the promise. And so it's just turning the whole world upside down. But let me just say, it was always there. That lesson was always there to be taught. And now Paul is just picking it up and saying, let me explain to you what this history means. The history that means the very opposite of what you think it means. I want to say another thing about going through the Old Testament. In Galatians, back in Galatians 3 and now in verse 24, just before where we were reading a moment ago. 3:24, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor, or some of your translations I like better will say our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Have you ever started a Bible reading and you're reading through Genesis and it's great, you totally understand it because it's just stories, it's pretty straightforward, this is what's happening. Maybe you don't understand why it's happening, but it's easy to follow. Then you get to Exodus. Again, the story's pretty exciting. We got the plagues, we got the Exodus, and even all the way up to chapter 19 when they approach the mountain there, and there's the thundering and the lightning and the shaking, and it's all still pretty exciting. Chapter 20, then, we start with the law. And that is where good Bible reading intentions go to die, all too often. You get to the law, and maybe chapter 20, that's the Ten Commandments, that's familiar, I can read through that. Then starting in 21, it's laws about slavery, and then laws about property, and then in chapter 23, we got these festival laws, and then this blood of the covenant. And then starting in 24, it's instructions on how to build the tabernacle, or 25. And unless you're just, you know, interested in construction, that just kind of gets glazed over. What, I don't even understand what's going on here. It is pretty fascinating because it gives us a real good description. You get a little bit more story there in chapter 32 with the golden calf. But then picking up in 35, now we're actually building all the things they're instructed to build back in 25 through 30. And then you pick up in Leviticus. And there's just hardly any story in Leviticus. It's talking about sacrifices, and then so we got the burnt offering, and then chapter 2 you pick up in the grain offering, and in chapter 3 you got the peace offering. A lot of it seems to overlap and sound very similar. And then you got the sin offering and the guilt offering, and then what the priests are supposed to do when they sin and how they're supposed to offer these sacrifices. Chapter 10, you got Nadab and Abihu there for like 5 verses. Then we're right back into the law. And then chapter 11, they can eat these meats and not these meats, and what does it matter? But God's given them these instructions. Chapter 12, it's talking about mothers and their cleanness and uncleanness. And then you get into skin disease, and that's just wholly entertaining. And you just wonder, what is the point? What am I reading all of this for? Well, one thing I can tell you you're reading it for is for what to understand what God means about what he says in Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Be holy, for I am holy. That's a little tidbit Peter picks up there. In 1 Peter, he says, you remember what God says. You be holy, for I am holy. What does that look like? And we might say, well, I mean, that looks kind of strange is what it looks like. I mean, with all of these instructions. But let me suggest something to you. Have you ever given instructions to children at a certain level, and then as they grow older, the instruction changes? We do that in our Bible classes, for instance. We sing songs that use our hands, and we color pictures, and we do all sorts of things that engage children at a very physical level. But then when they get older, we expect them to be able to sit there and listen to somebody talk. I mean, we shouldn't do that, but we do. And I think that's reasonable. The older people get, the more mature their minds are, they're able to think in concepts. And so our instruction changes from very physical to more principle-based. Another thing that we do is we give specific instructions without very much reasoning when our children are small. And we hope that the instructions we give them when they are small will translate into principles when they get older. So here's an instruction. You might say to your children, never, never cross the road unless someone is there to hold your hand. Now what we're telling them is that that's a dangerous thing, and you want to pay careful attention, and you want to make sure that somebody's with you to be able to help you get across the road. But we don't go into all that. We just give them the instruction, don't ever do this. When they get older, we hope that they understand how important it is to check both ways before they cross the road. And let me just tell you, if you've ever seen somebody walking around like this, some people could still use that instruction. So we put real simple instructions into place, but we hope that those concepts sort of expand as they get older. Well, I think that's what's happening with God. He says, I want you to be a clean people. So how am I going to illustrate that? Well, don't go eat the bottom feeder fish. The ones that are nature's garbage disposals. Now, I love shrimp, but I don't like to think about what shrimp are. All right? You know, what they eat and what they do, how they clean things up. Right? That's what they do. Don't go eat the birds that are eating the roadkill. Don't go eat the nastiest animal on the farm, the pig, that wallows in its own filth. You stay away from those things. And what does he want them to learn from all that? Filthiness is associated with sin. That doesn't mean that the pig is a sinful animal. But he wants them to get the picture. Things that are dirty, sin comes to mind. And all through there, as he talks about cleanness and uncleanness, and he separates those things, he wants uncleanness to be associated with what is unholy. There are some laws in there that maybe offend us. You know, one of the things we read about is that the priests could not be deformed in any way. And you look at that and you think, well, that's awfully shallow. You know, somebody's got kind of maybe a gimpy arm or something, can't be a priest. Somebody loses a finger, I couldn't be a priest. I cut off the tip of my finger last year or year before that. So that's it. No priesthood for me. And somebody says, so based on looks, somebody's got a burn or some kind of injury and they can't be a priest anymore. How shallow is that? Well, let me just suggest to you, it's not God that's shallow. It's the people he's given the instructions to that are shallow. We're the ones that have a hard time. And what God wants is for the people, when they look at the priest, to see, to associate that with himself. And so he doesn't want them to see imperfection in the priest. Not because God's got the problem, because we got the problem. And so what he wants to do is instruct these people at a very simple, a very childlike level about who he is and how to approach him. You go through the sacrifices. What is he trying to teach people through the sacrifices? Well, the burnt offering. We see in the burnt offering how it all goes to God. It's the first one that's instructed. And the burnt offering there in Leviticus is the offering that would be given for atonement. So what's the first thing you need to do when you approach God? Atone for your sins. Then the second offering is the grain offering. That's thanksgiving. And the word there for grain offering is a word that means gift. It's the kind of thing that kings sent to Solomon to show him that they owed him fealty and that they appreciated him. They wanted his good graces. And even when you would come in the presence of king, you would give this grain offering as a way to have an audience. So what's the second thing you need to do? You need to get rid of your sins, and then you need to come to God giving him thanks and asking him to come into his presence. And then you got the peace offering. And that's where you cut the animal up and you put part of it on the altar and part of it on the table. And you sit down and you have a meal with God. That's what the peace offering is. And what that indicates is you've done the first thing. You've gotten rid of your sins. You've come before God and you've gained an audience with him. And now you get to sit down and have a meal with him. And I think about that. I think about a Jew reading in the New Testament, reading in the book of Hebrews about there being one sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26. And I just think about a Jew reading that there's one sacrifice going, you got to be kidding me. I mean, we've got hundreds of sacrifices. We offer sacrifices all year, every day, constantly. There's constant need for atonement. And you're saying all that's wrapped up in one sacrifice? Well, does Jesus atone for your sins? Yes, he does. So he takes the place of the burnt offering. Does he gain you an audience with God? Is he the one that you give thanks to God through? Yes. And so he takes the place of the grain offering. How do you sit down and have a meal with God? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And all of that was there the whole time. So that when they come to the New Testament and they're saying, what does this sacrifice mean? The same thing sacrifices have always meant. It's how to approach God. And it's the difference is that it's now through Jesus Christ. And doesn't that make his sacrifice that much more impressive? Doesn't that make him that much more impressive? That all this background information that brings us to him, and it would make them so much more impressed. I think about Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and there beginning in verse 8. When it talks about that covenant that we spoke of earlier. And back to that idea that this was God's plan all along. I think sometimes we get the idea as we're reading through the Bible that maybe some of the New Testament writers picked up on things. Maybe the Apostle Paul looked back and said, you know, Hagar and Sarah would make a good illustration here. Kind of like I might look back at some historical character and just pick them out and make a good illustration out of it. Well, that's not the idea here. The idea is God setting those people in place. Setting those words in place. The whole time knowing what he was going to do with them. You ever read a book with good foreshadowing? Where somebody knows where they want to go by the end of the book and they're kind of giving you a little bit of information. And the best foreshadowing is when you get to the end of the book and you go, wow, I didn't see that coming. But then you go back and you see the clues were there. You just didn't see them at the time. Good movie. You get to the end of the movie and you think, oh, wow, I didn't even see that. And you go back and now there's some good ways to do that and bad ways to do that. One of the ways people can shock you is by introducing a character. It's called the butler did it, right? It's a character you didn't even know was in the story, and then all of a sudden he did it. That's not good foreshadowing. That's just lazy, right? So it's a lot of red herrings. Maybe he did it. Maybe he did it. Actually, this guy you didn't even see the whole time did it. That's not this, right? Another way of bad foreshadowing is where they're too obvious. And you know what's going to happen. It's like sitting down to a Hallmark movie. Within the first 5 minutes, you go, okay, she's going to marry him. And we get it. It's all going to end happily ever after. That's not talented foreshadowing. Nothing against Hallmark movies, but we all know what's going to happen. But in the Bible, God has given hints all along the way. But they're still covered up. They're mysterious. And it's not until Acts chapter 2, before everybody, their eyes are open, their minds are blown, and they're going back and they're saying, it was there the whole time. And it was. It was. That God didn't just write an incredible story like some author might. What God did is wrote an incredible story using people as his ink and using history as his pages. Now that's real power right there. And that's what we see when we open up the pages of the New Testament. There's so many elements. There's so many seeds that God planted throughout the Old Testament that make it so impressive. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. This is another concept kind of turned things on its head. It says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not come to enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. 1 Peter would talk about, in the first couple of chapters there, first chapter, he talks about us being living stones. You know, we're living stones put atop the chief cornerstone made to build up this holy temple. And here is the language of the tabernacle. And what does God say about that? Well, if you go read about the tabernacle, pretty impressive tent, we might say. Pretty impressive construction, how they would tear that down, be able to stand it back up again and again and again. You know how long tents last. This one lasted a lot longer than any of the ones that we might put up and take back down. Then we get to the temple. And you read about that. You know, the temple was more expensive to construct than the 10 most expensive buildings in the world today. Mainly because of all the gold that covers everything. And it's just so impressive. And you would be awed. You'd be standing in a room there in the holy place. You'd be standing in the room where the floor, the walls, the ceiling, everything's covered in gold. All the utensils. I can't imagine the gleam off of everything that would be. And the craftsmanship that they were able to chisel those stones out over in the quarry and bring them and set them in place so that no hammers would be heard on the job site. Can you imagine being on a job site where something's being built and none of the noise of hammers and nails and things of that nature? They're just so reverent in the way that they built that. And then you read about the consecration of that temple and about the orchestra of instruments that are there, and the priests that are set there to sing. That's their job. That's all they do is sing the psalms of praise and recognition of God and thankfulness to God. And the sacrifices, tens of thousands of sacrifices, so many that the altar itself couldn't hold them, and they had to set up stations for the priests throughout the temple there. Pretty overwhelming sight to read about. Then, we open up the New Testament and it says, you know what? Those were the copies. That wasn't the real thing. You know, what do you mean?
I mean, it's as real as it gets, right? I mean, the sight, the smells, the sounds, everything. It's there. It's tangible. I know it's tangible. But that's a copy. The real thing is right here. The church is the real thing. The church is the temple that God was always pressing toward. That He was always building up to. This is the thing that God was talking about when He had the temple built. We think of it backwards. We think that's the real temple. We're sort of the spiritual version of that. And what He says is, yes, that is the physical version, but the physical is the copy. The real is the spiritual. We think of heaven as non-tangible. He says, heaven's the real holy place. Heaven's the real holy of holies that Jesus enters into. And everything here is just a sad copy. And I think we have to be very careful when we look at church today and we think in terms, and obviously historically people have thought in terms of trying to make the building, trying to make the physical the most impressive. And Jesus speaks in terms of trying to make the spiritual the most impressive. The relationship with Him and with each other is what's supposed to impress people, not the building. And in fact, some of the most impressive displays of the temple in the modern era is when you walk up on a group of people meeting together and worshiping God with barely a roof over their head, barely a penny in their pocket, pouring their hearts out to God. And that blows away whatever physical representations. That's what it's supposed to do in our minds. And so I think as we read through the prophets and we start seeing them talk about Israel, and especially as we get into the prophets after the captivity, and they especially begin to point forward to a new Jerusalem, to a kingdom that will be established, to the kingdom that will be where there will be no more wickedness, that we need to understand God is pointing way forward. It's not just the return, because He even talks like that in the prophets of the return, Zechariah especially, as He speaks in those terms. There are even, I think, some very practical shadows over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And they're picking up in verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." Now, you know those stories, right? I mean, all those stories are familiar. Passing through the Red Sea, the drinking from the rock. I get all of that. So they're drinking from the same spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." That referring to that Exodus 32 story of the golden calf. So what's the story here? So maybe you got people in Corinth and they're baptized and they're listening to preaching. They're listening to the spiritual food. Paul says, "Let me tell you about Israel. They were baptized when they went through the Red Sea. And they drank the spiritual food. When they drank from the rock, they were learning about God. And what happened to them? They were laid low." And he says that rock that they drank from was Christ. You think, well, they didn't have Christ. Yes, they did. Not like we have Him. But they had Him. And all those elements of who Christ is were being taught to those people. And guess what? They lost it. So maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I've been baptized.
and I show up and I hear the preaching and I drink the spiritual food, guess what can happen? You can be led astray just as easily as they were. And you can lose it just like they did. Isn't that impressive that God continues to go back and say, look, this is the same story I've been telling since the beginning. I hadn't changed. I'm just saying the same things over and over again. They're just more beautiful now because of Christ. But he was there the whole time. I'm reminded of what he says in Luke chapter 24. As Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he meets those two men and they're talking about Jesus and what's happened to him. And it says in verse 27 that he opened up the scriptures and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to show them things concerning himself. That's what I want to do this week. I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to learn from the Old Testament. We'll talk a little bit more about that conceptually in the next hour. And then starting this evening, we'll look at several of the prophets for the rest of the week. I appreciate your good attention.